John chapter 3, I'll begin reading at verse 27. Again, John's words to his disciples, and I'll read through verse 36. John chapter 3, verse 27 to 36. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all, and what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth. No man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abideth on him." Let's pray once more. Thank you, Father, for entrusting your word to us, and for giving us a heavenly and authoritative source for our faith. We thank you, Lord, that when we believe your Son, we are believing you. We thank you for the assurances you give us that his word is your word. We pray that you will deepen our faith in him and what he has taught us. Help us, Lord, to obey him more faithfully as we meditate on this portion. In our Savior's name, amen. A big question here, as it was in the first half of the chapter, is, where does John stop speaking, that is, and where does John start speaking? And, of course, there are two Johns in this case. Where does John the Baptist stop speaking, and where does John the Evangelist begin his commentary? I believe that the break is after the first sentence in verse 31. John is saying in verse 30, that is the Baptist, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And then he gives a reason for that. "He that cometh from above is above all." It makes sense that he must increase and I must decrease because he comes from above. "I have told you that he is the bridegroom. He is Jehovah. I told you before that he was before me, even though he came after me." In fact, in describing him here as "he that cometh," that's John the Baptist's term for Jesus, "he that cometh." So in the first clause here, John is saying, here's the reason why I have to fade out of the picture. My disciples must not be disappointed that Jesus is gaining popularity. He is from above. He is above all. And it makes sense that I should decrease. When he says that the Lord Jesus is above all, it reminds us of the preeminence of our Savior. This is a sentiment that's echoed a number of times in the New Testament. Paul says in Romans chapter 9, verse 5, Christ is above all. He's over all. Ephesians 1:21, he's far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. And, of course, after the resurrection, it becomes even more apparent to everybody. Paul says in Philippians 2:9, God has highly exalted him. So John is right not to be envious of the Lord's increasing popularity. This is his exalted position. It's interesting that the first half of the chapter, the words of our Lord before the commentary in verses 14 and 15, ended with this picture of the Son of Man being lifted up. I commented to you at that time that was an ambiguous expression. In John, the phrase "to be lifted up" always refers to the crucifixion of Christ. But the word itself, and as it is used more broadly in the rest of the New Testament, means to be exalted. And so there's this little puzzle that the Lord is giving Nicodemus, that the Son of Man must be exalted, yes, but exalted on the cross, and that brings together there his humiliation and his exaltation, all in one. And it's because he is crucified and risen, exalted in his passion, that we can have eternal life. That's where the Lord ended his comments to Nicodemus in verse 15, before John the Evangelist started his commentary in verse 16. And in the same way, that is where John the Baptist ends his testimony in verse 31. He that cometh from above is above all. He must increase, I must decrease. He is exalted. At this point, then, we shift into the evangelist's commentary. John begins speaking, and the shift is marked by two things. First of all, references to John the Baptist are no longer in the first person, they're in the third person. When John is speaking and he talks about himself, he says, I. He must increase, I must decrease. Verse 28, I said, I am not the Christ. I am sent before him. Verse 29, this my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. But in verse 31, we're going to read, he that is of the earth is earthy, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. Here is a contrast that the writer is making between someone from above and someone from the earth. Who is it that came from above? Well, John just told us in the first half of 31, and now the evangelist echoes his words, he that cometh from heaven is above all. Well, this is the Lord Jesus. In fact, this is what the Lord Jesus said of himself in verse 13. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. So, the writer in 31 is giving us two witnesses to Christ. One is of the earth, John the Baptist. One is from heaven, the Lord Jesus. And he's setting them alongside one another because they both agree in what they say. But the important thing to see is that he refers to John the Baptist in the third person. He that is of the earth is earthy. That's not John speaking about himself. That is not, it's not the Baptist speaking about himself. It's the evangelist speaking about John. So that's one thing that shows us that we're shifting here. The second thing is we will hear numerous echoes in these final five or six verses here. Numerous echoes of the first half of the chapter. Now that's something that John knows because he wrote the first half of the chapter down. That is John the evangelist. It's not something that the Baptist knows. It makes more sense to see this as John the evangelist speaking. So there are three paragraphs here, 31 and 32, give us a contrast between John and Jesus. 33 through 35 give us evidence for the source of what the Son has said. And 36 tells us the consequences of paying attention to what the Son has said. So first of all, we are going to contrast the Baptist with the Messiah in 31-32. Then, and the point of that contrast is that the testimony of the Messiah is far superior to that of the Baptist. John the Evangelist is telling us why people are moving away from the Baptist toward the Messiah. It's wonderful to hear someone who comes from the earth. It's even more wonderful to hear someone who comes from heaven. The second thing he's going to point out is the authority for our Lord's words. And that's 33 to 35. And then 36, the consequence of accepting or rejecting those words. So first, to draw the contrast, in verse 31, notice the parallelism. He that is of the earth is earthly. He that cometh from heaven is above all. There is a contrast here about their origin. John came from the earth. He had to. The Lord said back in verse 13, there's only one that ascended up to heaven and came down from heaven. John didn't ascend to heaven and come down from heaven. None of the prophets did. All the prophets were of the earth. They were earthly. That's not bad. That's the way it is. That was the limitation. They were earthly. But the Lord Jesus, the one to whom people are now flocking, he cometh from heaven. Now, John knew that. He said that in 31a. He that cometh from above is above all. He recognized that. And the Lord said it back in chapter 3, verse 13. It was the fulfillment of Proverbs chapter 30, verse 4. Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? It was the prophecy of the one who would control the wind and the water, the two emblems of the Spirit that we learned about in the first half of the chapter. So that's the first contrast, their origin. They came from different places. And the second contrast is what they spoke. The one who comes from the earth, how does he speak? He speaks of the earth. And that's not a bad thing to do. Even the Lord spoke of the earth. In verse 12, he said, if I have told you earthly things and you believe not, I have told you about water, I have told you about wind, I use all these very tangible pictures to try to communicate with you. It wasn't wrong to speak of the earth, but it was limited. What about the one who comes from heaven? He that cometh from heaven is above all. How does he speak? Verse 32. What he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth. So the Lord Jesus, coming from heaven, brings eyewitness testimony of heavenly truth. He comes from the bosom of the Father, and he speaks the truth from heaven. And this is what the Lord said back in verse 12. How shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? So he brings a higher level of revelation than John could possibly bring, because he speaks by eyewitness experience of heaven. And the contrast that is made here by the evangelist between one speaking from earth and one speaking from heaven is really the same one that the writer of the Hebrews makes in Hebrews chapter 1. When he says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And he goes on to show how he has received a more excellent name than any of the angels, and a much more excellent name than any of the prophets. So we have entered into a new era of revelation with the Lord Jesus Christ. It was wonderful to hear from the prophets like John. It's even more wonderful to hear from the Messiah who comes from heaven. In spite of that, in spite of the fact that his origin is superior to John, he comes from heaven, not from earth. In spite of the fact that his authority is superior to John, he is above all things. In spite of the fact that his testimony is superior to that of John, it is heavenly testimony, not earthly testimony. In spite of that, what's the end of verse 32 say? No man receiveth his testimony. Isn't this an amazing thing? Here is someone who by origin, authority, and the content of what he says is far above any earthly witness. Nobody believes. How are we to understand that?
They didn't believe the prophets either.
They didn't believe them either. That's true. That's true. But how are we to believe this? No man receiveth his testimony. Well, there are two ways you can understand it. One is that it's a generalization. Hardly anybody. There were a few who did. Right? Andrew and John the Evangelist and Peter and Nathaniel did gather themselves together. John the Baptist, received the Lord's testimony. So it might be meant as a generalization, but I think it may be meant as an absolute truth. People left to themselves don't receive this testimony. Not a single one of them. Not any. Absolutely none. No man receiveth his testimony. Pardon? Unless it's given to him. Yes, that would be a good link to draw. Verse 27 says you can't receive anything unless God gives it to you explicitly.
That's 1 Corinthians 2 also.
That's,
no man can
Yes. Yeah. I have that verse written down here. Yes, that's right. They're spiritually discerned. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. And verse 3 is one more reference. Chapter 3, verse 3. The Lord Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Donald Barnhouse was a preacher at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, which is where Anita used to go to church when she was in college. It was after Barnhouse's time, I think. Was he there at all when you started at Penn? I think he's already left or died, I guess. His wife was there. Yeah. But he was a staunch believer in the doctrines of grace, and it is reported that he once started a real battle at Philadelphia College of Bible when he spoke in chapel by posing the following question. Which comes first, belief or the new birth? Is the new birth the result of your belief? Or are you born again, and then as a result of that, you're able to believe? And apparently, he split the canvas right down the middle on that. I think, though, what we see here in John is pretty clear. You can't receive unless it's given to you. You can't believe unless the Spirit of God does a work in your heart. So I don't think that'll split us down the middle. People have available to them on the greatest possible authority the truths about heaven, and they discard it. They discard it for reasons that John has already explained back in verses 19 to 21. They are ashamed for their sin to be known. They won't come to the light because if they did, it would show them to be sinners. And they don't know how to cope with that sin problem. So that is the contrast between the Messiah and the Baptist. The first part of the evangelist commentary. The second part is to tell us the source of this testimony. Verse 33 is a summary statement. And now we have three evidences that back this up. There's a summary statement here that talks about the source of the Son's testimony. And then, three arguments for it. The summary statement in verse 33 says, he that hath received his testimony. So, no man receives it. No man will acknowledge what the Son says to be true apart from the work of the Spirit of God. But when the Spirit does work and you do receive that testimony, you have set to your seal that God is true. You have signed the document. You have said, I am attesting that God is true. Now, the word order here is very important. It's not saying when you listen to what Jesus says, and you agree with it, you're agreeing that, well, there are true statements in the world, and God does make true statements. The emphasis is on the word God. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that it is God who is true. When you receive the testimony that Jesus brings, you are not just agreeing with Jesus. You're not just saying Jesus is speaking truth. When you agree with what Jesus says, you are really agreeing that God is truthful. That is, what Jesus says is what God says. That's really what the force of verse 33 is. That's the summary claim. To receive what the Son says is to accept the Son's words as God's words. And now John is going to give us three arguments why that is the case. Why is it that when you receive what the Son says, it's really the Father's words that you are accepting? First argument, he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. Now this claim is true not only of Jesus, it's true of any prophet. A messenger speaks on behalf of the one who sent him. And when it's a messenger speaking, it's the words of the sender that we're hearing. That was true of the Old Testament prophets. Over and over again, they introduced their statements by, thus saith the Lord. So when they spoke, it was God speaking. You could say of the Old Testament prophets, when you received their testimony, you were setting to your seal that it's God who is true. You were receiving the words of God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord, not just my word. He says to the Thessalonians, when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. And Paul was conscious that his revelation was the word of God. The general principle in here is illustrated in 2 Samuel chapter 10. King of Syria had died, and David sent his condolences. He sent an embassy, a group of men with condolences. The son of the deceased king, Hanan, thought it was a trick. He thought David was trying to spy on him and maybe invade him. And so he dishonored the ambassadors. You know, remember, he shaved off half of their beards and tore off half of their clothes and sent them home. When they got home, what did David do? He went back and dealt with Hanan, because Hanan had treated the messenger in a despiteful fashion. And David took that as a personal affront. So the Lord Jesus said, he that heareth you, heareth me. He that despiseth you, despiseth me. He that despiseth me, despiseth him that sent me. There's the first reason that the words of Jesus are the words of God. Jesus is sent by God. He comes from heaven. But there is a second reason. Reason number two. God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. Now, you miss the point of that if you're not a Jew in the first century. John the Baptist, John the Evangelist, was a member of the high priest's family. We'll find that out later in John. He was able to go into the palace of the high priest when the Lord was arrested during the Passion. He was a member of the high priest's family. And although he came from Galilee, he probably had a fairly good understanding of the teaching of the Jewish sages. And I think he's alluding here to a Jewish proverb, which is recorded in the Talmud. Here's what Rabbi Jodin, the son of Rabbi Simeon, said. Even the waters which descend from above are only given in measure. When the rain falls, it doesn't all fall at once. It only falls in measure. And then Rabbi Akka responded to that by saying, even the Holy Spirit, which dwells upon the prophets, does not dwell but by weight. So the rabbis had this clear notion that when God gives His Spirit, it's like giving the rain, and it's given by measure. It's restricted. It's limited. They knew that a prophet did not have an unlimited endowment of the Holy Spirit. That wasn't just under the Old Covenant. It's also true under the New Covenant. What does Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7 say? He gives the gifts severally as He will. And in particular, verse 7 says, unto us and to every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. I don't have all the gifts. Dave doesn't have all the gifts. None of us has all the gifts. We receive the Spirit by measure. God says, here's what I'm going to give to you. Here's what I'm going to give to you. That's how He dealt with the prophets in the Old Testament. That's what the Jewish sages realized. The rabbis knew that. He only gives the Spirit by measure. John knew that. John the Baptist knew that. John the Evangelist knew that. But now here the Evangelist says, God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto this individual. You know, you and I, because we have the Spirit by measure, even if God sends us with a message, we can make a mistake. You know, prophets could err. An example of that's Nathaniel. When God, David said to Nathaniel, I think I'd like to build God a palace. What was the first thing Nathaniel said? Go ahead, that's a good idea. Then the Lord spoke to Nathaniel and I said, Nathaniel, you got it wrong. That's not what I want. Nathaniel had to go back the next day. And the next day Nathaniel said, thus saith the Lord, don't build that temple. Or when Micaiah, the son of Imlah, stood before the kings of the north and the south. And the king of the north said, shall we go to battle? And Micaiah said, go ahead, the Lord is with you. And the king said, don't fool around with me, which probably was the first time he ever said that. And then Micaiah said, thus saith the Lord. Yeah, the prophets could prophesy, they could make a mistake, they could err. They had the Spirit only by measure. But the Lord Jesus Christ has the Spirit without measure. So not only is he sent by God like a prophet, he has the Spirit without limitation, without measure. So when he speaks, it is God speaking. That is the second reason to trust what he says. The third reason to trust what he says is in verse 35. Yeah, sure. He doesn't, but what about some... He doesn't make a mistake, you're right, but what about Jonah, where the Lord told him to go say it, and he didn't say it? See, there I think is a case where...
He didn't go.
Yeah, the Lord really had to push on him because he only had the Spirit by measure, and there was a weakness there. There was a weakness in his discharge of the prophetic office. No, you're absolutely right. When they say, thus saith the Lord, we can accept that as the word of God. You're right to caution us on that, Tom.
Yeah, otherwise you'd have questioned everything
no.
except your own intellect.
That's absolutely right. That's an important thing to point out. I'm simply pointing out that because of this limitation, there was a weakness in their discharge of the prophetic office. And the Lord sometimes had to beat on them to squeeze it out of them the way he wanted. When it came out, it was the word of God. Absolutely. Yes. 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 Yeah. Yeah. Good point. Good point. So why can we take Jesus' words as the word of God? First, because God has sent him. That's like the prophets. Second, unlike the prophets, because he has the Spirit without measure and is not subject to the kinds of weakness that the prophets might be subject to. And third, verse 35, the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. What is the origin of this extraordinary gift of the Spirit that the Son has that none of the prophets ever had? This is not some administrative decision or some bureaucratic delegation. It lies in the deep love that the Father has for the Son. This messenger is exceptionally dear to the one who has sent him. Later, the Lord will tell a story about the ruler of the vineyard sending messengers to the farmers in the vineyard. And finally, after the farmers have turned away all the messengers, the Father said, I will send my Son. They will certainly listen to him. It's one thing to send prophets. It's another thing to send someone who is dear, especially dear to you. That is who the Son is. The Son is the beloved Son of the Father. The Father has given all things into his hand. This is what it means when the Baptist and John alike say he is above all. It reminds me of Abraham's servant when he arrived to seek a bride for Isaac. And he says to Laban, my master has a son, and unto him hath he given all that he hath. So you ought to send your daughter back to be the bride of this wonderful son. And what John the Evangelist is saying here is, this one who comes bearing this message, Jesus, whom John has called the heavenly bridegroom, the Father has given all things into his hand. So you out there, if you're listening and you want to know whether to believe what he says, you really ought to believe it. Because this is the heavenly bridegroom. And I, John, am like the servant of Abraham, I am come to tell you that you really ought to come marry this guy because this is a good deal. This is an extraordinarily excellent opportunity. You ought to agree with what he has to say. So here is a threefold assurance that what the Son says is the word of the Father. Number one, he is sent by the Father. Well, that's true of all the prophets. Number two, he is sent with the full endowment of the Spirit, not with a partial endowment. That's the end of verse 34. That's not true of the prophets. But to make that even more impressive to us, He is sent with the Father's love and full authority over all the Father's possession. So he is the personal representative of the Father in the way the prophets could never be. And thus, if you receive Christ's testimony, you are saying not just that this messenger's word is true, you are saying it is God whose word is true, because the word of Christ is the word of God. I think that's the point of what we read down this far. Very well then. In 31 and 32 we had the contrast of two messengers. One from earth, one from heaven. People are flocking to the one from heaven. That's good. John the Baptist said it, John the Evangelist says it. It's rare. In fact, apart from the work of the Spirit, it's impossible. But those who do hear what this new messenger has to say are proclaiming the truth, not just of what man says, but of what God says. But what about those who don't accept the truth of it? As in 16 to 18, so here, the evangelist is going to gently but firmly remind us of what the consequences are of rejecting the testimony. He begins by saying, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." That recalls the promise of verse 16. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Notice, both verbs are in the present tense. He that believeth on the Son. Not he who believed at one time in the past. He who believes right now. The Bible gives no warrant to the idea that if once upon a time you believed, then you've got your eternal fire insurance and you're all safe. The promises of salvation are those who believe now. That's in the present tense. And hath everlasting life. We would say has everlasting life. You can replace the THs by S's and you'd be pretty much online at the end of verbs. He has everlasting life. When? Now. While he's believing. Not at some undefined point in the future. You know, sometimes people say, oh, he's died and now he'll live forever. Well, if he was a Christian, if he dies, he will live forever, but only because he's already been living forever. Now, we have everlasting life right now as God's children. It's our portion now. We live heavenly lives here on earth right now. It's not something that starts when we die. It's our privilege right now to taste of the heavenly gift and the powers of the age to come, as the writer of the Hebrews says in chapter 6. We have that. That's what you get if you acknowledge this authoritative heavenly testimony. What if you don't? He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Each of these phrases deserves our attention. First, he that believeth not the Son. The verb changes. It's not the same verb that was in the first phrase, he that believeth on the Son. He that believeth on the Son, he that believeth not. The verb believe not actually means he that obeyeth not the Son, he that disobeys the Son. John wants to emphasize here the authority the Father has given to the Son. Belief is not this open option. It's not that the Son has come and made an announcement and said, buy a Maytag, but if you buy a Whirlpool, well, it isn't the end of the world. No. What the Son says and offers for our belief is a command. Paul to the Athenians said, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but what's he do now? Commands all men everywhere to repent. And so when we don't believe, we're disobeying. It's a command. And that's what the Greek verb is here. Receiving Christ is not just a manner of giving assent to what he says as a messenger. It is rendering our obedience to him as our sovereign Lord. We commented last week I forget what the context was, one of our discussions, that he is Lord and Savior. It's not Savior and Lord. He's Lord and Savior. We recognize him as John did, as the one who is before all things and above all things. And we submit to him. You cannot be saved without holiness and godliness of life. Can't come into heaven without a godly life. Now that God's going to produce that. You can't produce it yourself. That's why salvation is not of works. You can't produce those good works yourself. But you will live a righteous life if you are God's child. God will produce that in you. And as with Jonah, He may have to beat on you. He may have to work you. You may stumble, and he'll pick you up. He'll carry you along. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son that he receives. He does it to produce his son in us. But if you don't obey the son, if that's your manner of life, you will not see life. Compare that with verse 3. Except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Not only do you not have life, you can't even see life. You're not even conscious of it. You're not even aware of it. You have no relationship to this heavenly life at all. Rather, the wrath of God abideth on him. Please notice the verb here. God does not get angry with you when you reject his son. He was angry with you to start with, and he stays angry with you. Can you see that? The wrath of God abides on him. It stays on him. It was there already, and it continues there. John is reminding us here that the default condition of the human race is condemnation. We're born under the shadow of the wrath of God. David wrote in Psalm 58, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies." From the outset, we are sinners. All these lovely little innocent children that God has given to us, they're getting to the point that their parents are realizing that they're not as innocent as the world would like to think. And I know that all the parents here understand that and have recognized that, and you're raising your children with that recognition. And that's good. They're under the wrath of God. And that wrath of God abides on every man, woman, and child until they submit to the authority of Jesus Christ. And when that time comes, then the wrath of God leaves them. This is why we can't climb up to God by our own good works. It's why we have to rely on him to have mercy on us, because his wrath is on us, and we can't escape that in our own strength. Well, this brings us to the end of John chapter 3. It's given us a contrast of two people and how they responded to the Lord. Let's just briefly think back over this. In one case, our Lord is speaking to Nicodemus. In the other, the focus is on John the Baptist. Nicodemus came in pride and condescension. "Oh, we here in the Sanhedrin recognize that you are a teacher come from God. We're pretty impressed with what we've seen you do and heard you say." John comes in humility. He must increase. I must decrease. Nicodemus comes to try to recruit Jesus into the party of the Pharisees. By cleansing the temple, Jesus has showed that he is antagonistic to these things that the Sadducees were doing. The Pharisees hope they can get him on their side. They're trying to bring him into their party. John, on the other hand, is sending away his own disciples to join Jesus. And as his disciples become dismayed with the degree of following that Jesus is amassing, John is saying, "No, boys, that's exactly how it's supposed to be." So we have this contrast between these two. In both sections, we are reminded that we cannot do anything to help ourselves. Nicodemus is told, "The Spirit is like the wind and the water. You can't control it. It goes where it wants to." John reminds his disciples, "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from above." And to each of these little bits of narrative, John the Evangelist gives the same summary in verses 16 to 21, and then 31b down through 36. In both cases, we must choose whether to accept or reject the testimony given by the heavenly Son of God. If we accept his witness, we will be delivered from our natural lost condition. If we reject it, we will abide under the wrath of God. That is the lot of all people from birth, and that will be our lot unless we receive what God has graciously offered to us in his Son. And as the gospel unrolls, we will see how Nicodemus' position comes much closer to be like that of John the Baptist. But that lies ahead in the future. Let's bow in prayer together. Heavenly Father, when we contemplate the wickedness of the human heart and how your wrath rests upon all of the children of Adam, apart from your gracious intervention, Lord, how thankful we are that you have worked in our hearts to give the new birth and the knowledge of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for him. Thank you for opening our understanding. Thank you, Lord, for guiding us day by day so that we can obey your Son, so that we can live lives that are pleasing to you. We pray that you will help us to increase both in our understanding of your will and the courage and strength with which we carry it out in this world. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Let's sing number 205 in the Red Book, which sets that wonderful promise to music. I think we sang it a few weeks ago, but it would be appropriate for us to sing it again. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on the Son, 'tis true, hath everlasting life. Let's turn to number 205. Let's stand together and sing this together as our closing hymn. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life.